The scripture reading is from the book of Judges in the Old Testament, chapter 6, verses 11 through 17. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." This is God's word.
"The Lord will be with you." It's one of the lines from the scripture that Jessica just read from us. And we're going to hear more about that theme in the message today. But before we go there, I just want to recognize that 1 year ago yesterday, we all woke up to some really, really devastating news. We watched the scenes from the Texas Hill Country as there were historic floods and historic losses. And it's important for us to sit with that and recognize that we are still struggling with that, that we're still sitting with that. For many of us, that's a continued memory that we have, that we think of frequently. For many of us, more still, it was a life-altering experience for us. We have ourselves voids and losses in our lives. We have loved ones who are experiencing tremendous loss still from that. There's gaps where there should be loved ones. And so we just want to take a moment to sit in that and rest in that. In those moments of my life, I've tried as best I can. I don't always do it well, but I tried as best I can to turn to Scripture and turn specifically to the Psalms. The Psalms are a place where we experience the psalmists, the people who write the Psalms, giving an experience of their lives, their human lives, lived in relationship with God. We see the fullness, the breadth of the human experience, the ups and the downs. All of it, the moments where we're celebrating God and the moments where we don't really feel like he's there, we see all of that in the Psalms, but we see it in relationship with God, in conversation with God. And so for me, that is a place that I can anchor myself and experience the emotions and the anger and the pain and the distraught of my life, but also know that I'm doing that in relationship to a God who loves me and hears me. And so when I hear the words of the scripture that we read today talking about the presence of God, that God is present with us, that gives me a little beat of peace amidst all of the discomfort, amidst all of the pain, whether we're reeling still from the events last year, from the earthquakes in Venezuela that we've prayed for today, or something else that's come up in your life. It's helpful for us to recognize and sit with the presence of a God who listens to even the hardest, most difficult things and understands our pain in that. And so I want to take a moment just to read an excerpt from one of the Psalms today as we sit in the remembrance of the Hill Country disaster a year ago and offer a prayer for us before we continue on. So hear these words from Psalm 34. "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saved those who are crushed in spirit." God, we come before you and we are humbled by you. And vulnerably, honestly, authentically, we come before you, God, and we say that we are in many ways crushed in spirit. We are brokenhearted. We experience the things of life that we don't know how to handle. We don't know how to manage. And so, God, we cling for just a sense of your presence. We cry out to you amidst that, knowing that you hear us. And so, Lord, we ask for your presence to be made manifest for each of us. God, we lift up the families who are still reeling from loss, loved ones who aren't filling the families anymore. And God, we just pray for an immense amount of your peace that passes all understanding, comfort to envelop them. Lord, we pray that we would experience your peace in a way that helps us to come to know your faithfulness and your presence among us in a powerful way. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. So we're going to be talking a little bit more about that theme of God's presence today, and specifically through the book of Judges and the story of Gideon, how we can experience God's presence. And how we experience God's presence starts with, before that, it's understanding our identity. Where do we place our identity? And before even that, it's where are we placing our confidence? So we're going to hear a story from the book of Judges that we've heard in part already. We're going to get the whole picture of the story of Gideon from the Old Testament. But before we get there, I want to share with you, I have been targeted recently by a social media trend. And in this trend, it's two people on the video, and they are shown an image, a portrait of somebody from history, and they are tasked to guess this person. Whoever does it first, they're competing against one another. Whoever guesses it first wins and gets a point, and they move on to the next one. So we're going to do a couple of rounds of that today, if we're game. And here's the name of the game. I'm going to show you a portrait, and you're going to shout out the name as soon as you know it. It's all from the American Revolution, because we are celebrating 250 years today, or this weekend, which is really exciting. And so let's dive in. Let's take a look at the first one. Can we see the first one? If you know it, shout it out. I heard it over here, Hamilton. Can you sing it for us, though? Alexander Hamilton, great. One of the founding fathers, wonderful. Let's go see number two. Who knows this deep cut? Okay, you're just on it. This is Crispus Attucks. Deep cut Revolutionary War hero, the first martyr for the revolutionary cause. All right, the last one. Who do we have? Say that again. You got it, Gail. Benedict Arnold. How dare we? On 4th of July weekend, mention his name? Because we know this guy has gone down in American infamy, hasn't he? We use his name to describe traitors today, right? This is not a great character, but he wasn't always like that. What were the circumstances that led him to get to a place of turning against everything that he believed in? Because that was the truth. He was committed. He was a successful leader in the Continental Army in the Revolutionary War. He was a trusted military leader. Washington gave him full control over West Point. He was somebody who was fully committed to the cause of the American Revolution. But at some point, he felt as though his many sacrifices weren't being recognized the way that he thought they should be. And this kind of sowed some dissent within him. His decisions from other leaders in the time were being criticized, and that kind of started to hurt his pride, as you can imagine. And these all kind of combined, and a couple other things that were happening in his personal life, all kind of combined to create this perfect storm that caused his confidence in, and therefore his loyalty toward, the revolutionary cause to waver a little bit, to falter. And then he thought, well, if this isn't working out the way that I think it should, I'm going to take things into my own hands, and I'm going to find a way out myself. I'm going to find a way out that I think is actually going to be more beneficial for me. And the rest is history, right? He sides with the quote-unquote enemy. When times got tough for him, he turned inward. He turned toward self-preservation, self-preoccupation. He puts his confidence not in the cause anymore, but in himself, which shifted the way that he approached those stretching moments in life when things got a little bit hard. How do you show up in those stretching seasons of life? When you're in those seasons of waiting or confusion there's no equilibrium you're feeling in who you are, who you believe yourself to be, how do you show up? Who are you? And at the heart, that's the question that the book of Judges in the Old Testament is asking, right? When life gets uncertain or difficult or painful, where does your confidence go? Who are you really? So we're in this series called The God Behind the Stories, and we're searching just for that, right? The character and the heart of the God who is at work in the stories of various characters from the Old Testament narratives. And today, like I mentioned, we're in the book of Judges, which is a tough read as the whole. I don't know if you've spent a lot of time in the book of Judges, but if you dive in, you might not want to spend a lot of time, because the book of Judges describes this descent of God's chosen people, the Israelites, into self-destruction, suffering, and ruin, which is the type of message that you've come for today, I'm sure. The story from Gideon, chapters 6 through 8, is a perfect example. It's kind of a great picture of the overall themes of Judges. And this downward spiral of the Israelite people, it happens through this repeated cycle that the Israelites find themselves in. And the cycle looks quickly something like this. It starts with brokenness. The Israelites are caught in the disease of sin. They're kind of entangled with their brokenness. I wonder if you can relate with that. The Israelites then would live out the effects of that sinfulness, that brokenness, and that disease and entanglement in their lives. And the scripture says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That line is repeated 7 times in the book of Judges. So you can see the cycle happens over and over again. And this looked different every time. Sometimes it was... it looked different every time, the way that they lived out this evil in the eyes of the Lord. But the truth was, every single time, the people that were intentionally set apart as holy so that God could show himself through this people, they started to look the same as the people around them. They were supposed to be set apart. They were supposed to look different than the surrounding culture. But as they lived into this brokenness and pain, they started to look indistinguishable from the rest of the communities. They weren't living into their set apartness. They weren't living into the holiness that God was calling them to as his people. And so from brokenness, they went to suffering. And this lack of obedience and trust came with kind of a confidence, because God had covenanted with his people. In short, oversimplifying, God says this, I am the Lord. You, the Israelites, are my people through whom I will make myself known. I will be faithful to you. So be faithful, be obedient, be humble to me. And then when they weren't, they would experience the suffering. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. That's the setting for today's story. 7 years, every year, the Israelites would plow the land. They would try to grow crops. They would grow animals to try to move society forward as the Israelite people. And the Midianites, when harvest came around, they would come through, steal everything, ravage the land, destroy the animals. And the Israelites, after all that hard work, would have to start from step one all over again. You can imagine how taxing that is. So from brokenness to suffering to repentance. So the people would get to that point, and they would get so desperate in that type of suffering that they would finally remember that covenant that God made them so long ago, made their ancestors, and they would cry out to God. They would experience the effects of this brokenness, and they'd just cry out to the Lord. And the scripture says, Midian so impoverished the Israelites, they cried out to the Lord for help. So in that repentance, then we would see the next step of the cycle is deliverance. God would see his people turn away from him. He would see them experience the suffering of a life lived outside of obedience to the covenant of God, and he would hear their cries, and he would have mercy on them. He would shower them with love. He would offer them grace, and grace often in the book of Judges in the form of one of their own, a woman or a man appointed and anointed to deliver evil or Israel through to the other side of whatever oppression they were experiencing. An individual who would offer them a way out. God was providing a way out for them. And so we have the brokenness, suffering, repentance, deliverance, and that would lead to a season of peace. The people would see the power and the might and the faithfulness of God through this leader, and they would then again humble themselves before the Lord and live in accordance with the covenant, and they would experience seasons of peace. They begin to look different than culture yet again. They would begin to live into their identity as God's holy people set apart, until the identity formation temptation of culture would outweigh the identity formation experience of being obedient to the Lord. When the identity of Israel began to become indistinguishable from its neighbors yet again, we'd run the cycle back, right? Brokenness, suffering, repentance, deliverance, peace. Brokenness, suffering, repentance, deliverance, peace. And so on and so forth. And then you start to wonder, why does Israel keep falling back into this cycle? What is happening underneath the surface in the people? What's happening behind the scenes that helps keep them falling back into this same rhythm time and time again? And I think the story from Gideon sheds some light on that for us. Because it's one of the sliding cycles of the Israelites. And we get to start to see that confidence shapes our identity, which then determines how we show up in life. As we read Gideon's story, we see two competing ways of living and finding our identity. And they have to do with where we place our confidence. The first one is confidence in self. And the second one is confidence in God. And I want to quickly kind of reframe some of these, redefine these for us. When I talk about confidence in self, I want to use the term pride, right? If my identity is rooted in myself, that my life runs and finds success downstream from my own abilities or understanding or my own self, period, I will settle into a prideful identity. I will be the one that can suffice in my life and no one else. And often this results in one of two separate directions. So we have pride, and then within that there's even two separate directions. Arrogance, right? We get that. That's probably the most common way that we see this. I can do it on my own. I am sufficient. I only need me to get through. But on the other hand, within pride still, there's insecurity as well. If my confidence resides in myself, but deep down I don't believe that I am enough, or I can't do it, or I'm not as smart as those around me, or I'm not as experienced, then where does that leave me? That leaves me insecure, because I can't actually move myself forward. So when we have confidence in self, we have a prideful identity. Then on the other hand, we have confidence in God, which I want to redefine as humility. Humility to the Lord, giving myself up to the Lord. If I entrust God to be the driving force of my life, I'm humbling myself before another being, in this case God, and saying that this other being's view and power over my life is better than my own. So confidence in God leads to an identity of humility based on who God is. And Tim Keller, pastor, author, he touches on this idea, and he finds that boiled down, the book of Judges asks this question: will God unconditionally love his people even though they continue to disobey? Will this cycle just keep happening? Are we gonna keep falling into this? How far will God's faithfulness go? Really boiling it down even more, the question is, who is God in terms of faithfulness? Who is God? And however we answer that informs, hopefully, where we put our confidence. Where we put our confidence then informs our identity, and our identity then informs how we show up in the stretching seasons of life. And this ultimately, at least for me, it's an important question to wrestle with, because I face stretching seasons of my life. I face moments of my life that I personally don't really know how to walk through. I, like the Israelites, keep experiencing the effects of my own personal entanglement with sin. We, in some ways, like the Israelites, we see the suffering in the world at large, and we wonder how we are supposed to engage with that. How are we supposed to handle everything that's happening? And so the answer to this question helps me show up better in the face of suffering and pain that we experience in our lives. Because what we believe about God, and then where we place our confidence, determines how we experience our life in many ways. So let's take a look at how all this unfolds in Gideon's life. We meet him in probably one of the lowest points of his story, if we're being honest. We see him interrupted by this angel of the Lord. Last week, Kai talked about interruptions and how God can use those in our lives in powerful ways. And we see that happening here. Gideon is in a wine press and he's threshing wheat. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and he says, "The Lord is with you." And he calls him Mighty Warrior. And we're not laughing because we're not super agrarian people, but the humor is not too difficult to uncover. In those days, wine presses, where Gideon found himself at the beginning of the story, were deep depressions in the ground. They were dug out so they could crush the wine there, or the grapes there, and produce the wine. And you would thresh grain, you would thresh wheat up on the hilltop where the wind could come through in an open space so that you could toss the wheat up and the chaff would get separated by the wind and the grain would fall straight down. And so we see Gideon threshing wheat underground. He was fearful. He was scared of the Midianites seeing him harvesting this wheat and coming and bringing their armies down. We understand that. He wasn't courageous. And the angel calls him mighty warrior. He doesn't really seem like it. The dialogue that follows, we begin to understand Gideon a bit more, and we see how he is showing up in this. He has no confidence in the God that his ancestors have talked to him about. He tells the angel of the Lord, if this God that we heard about growing up, basically he's saying, is really with us, why is all of this happening? Why is all of this pain happening? Why is there all of this suffering? And then if he has no confidence in the God that he's heard about, his confidence must then lie in himself. If it's not external, it must be internal. But you can hear his insecurity after the angel nominates him to be the one who would deliver Israel. He says, I'm the weakest link in the very weakest family in all of Israel. It's not a great resume that he's writing for himself. And then Gideon, trying to figure this all out, he starts to test God. And in fact, there's a reading of this, that when the angel of the Lord says, the Lord is with you, we can believe that the presence of God was there with them. And so Gideon starts to test, God, are you real in this moment? And he asks the angel and asks the presence of God to do things that only God can do. He offers a couple tests to see who is this so that he could have some sense of confidence in who this is. He says, God, give me a sign. I wonder if we've ever said that. And so he tests God and God comes through and Gideon is in awe. Now, I don't know about you, but from that first encounter that we have with Gideon, I relate with him. As he faces the difficulties, the stretching moments of life, he's all over the place. That's like me. We meet him in a prideful insecurity. He's hiding. He's fearful. But then God meets him, shows him a glimpse of his faithfulness, and Gideon takes a step toward humility. And because of that, Gideon's confidence begins to shift. And his confidence is shifting not because his abilities have changed or his abilities have grown. It really has nothing to do with himself, but because he starts to realize and believe and trust and put his faith and have confidence in the God that was with him. So this encounter with the Lord becomes a formative moment for him. So formative, in fact, that he makes a point to mark that moment. The scripture says, so Gideon built an altar to the Lord and there called it, the Lord is peace. Judges 6:24, in the face of the suffering and the pain and the waiting and the turmoil that was his life and the life of his people, Gideon experiences in the presence of God this type of peace, shalom, that can only come in that space. And he wanted to remember that moment for himself. He wanted to remember that moment for his people, for his descendants down the road, so he marks that with an altar. And from there, we see Gideon's identity begin to transform a bit. Notice that God hasn't delivered them yet. All he has done is shown himself present to Gideon in a way that Gideon changes his confidence, and that's when his identity starts to transform. The mighty warrior in him begins to actually come out. Out of a refreshed confidence in the Lord, a humility to the Lord, Gideon lives into the part of himself that was there all along, but was inaccessible because of his misplaced confidence. He's a courageous leader. He's somebody who could rally the people of Israel and lead them against their oppressors who have been holding them down for 7 years, and that's exactly what he does. And the summary of Judges 7 is this. Gideon gathers and rallies the army of the Israelites, and some 32,000 people, and he starts to set out against the Midianites, and God says, hold on a second. I understand human pride. I understand how that can result in arrogance. So I want you to reduce the number of your army so that nobody can say it was the strength of our army that delivered Israel. I want it to say it was God that delivered. And so Gideon does that. He reduces the number of the army and he sets out again and the same thing happens. God says, no, it's still too many. Reduce your numbers. And so he does that. And then God, through Gideon, leads a group of 300 soldiers to victory over the tens of thousands of Midianites. So through Gideon's leadership in humility to God, this newfound identity that he has, the Lord delivers Israel from the Midianites. And as you can imagine, the Israelite people are ecstatic. They say to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." They're basically saying, "You are the one that did this for us. Please be our ruler, be our king, be our judge." And this is kind of an opportunity that we, the reader, are saying, how is he going to lean into this? How is he going to show up in this moment? And Gideon replies, "No, the Lord will rule over you." We're like, okay, this is great. He's doing well. Maybe he really gets it. And then the very next breath, he says something along the lines of, "But each of you give me a piece of your gold, and what we're going to do is we're going to melt that down and create an ephod," which is something the high priest would wear. And that ended up becoming the source of the worship of the Israelites. There was still some pride happening in there that Gideon thought, "I can do something that can be a sign for the people. I can create something that they can look to and find hope in." When in the reality is that should be all directed to the Lord. And this ephod, this idol that he created, end up being a snare for him and his family. The people of Israel slide back into that cycle of sin and brokenness and so on. And so we see this confidence that he had in himself led to an identity rooted in pride, which resulted in an arrogance that only served to continue the cycle of self-destruction. And at the end of the day, Gideon is like me, and maybe like a lot of you, he is a mess. He's all over the place. Theologian and former academic dean of the Ethiopian Graduate School of Theology, Mary Evans, says this about Gideon. She says, "Gideon is courage and fright. He is belief and unbelief. He is humility and arrogance. He is acknowledging of his dependence of God, and he is not acknowledging of his dependence on God." And I would add to that list, he's human. Right? That describes us. He ranges from humility to pride. He's back and forth. He's not consistent or constant. And that describes me too. Maybe it describes you as well. And so we're continually led with this question, where is my confidence? Where can I be confident? As I come up against the things of life, am I humbly aware of God's peace-filled presence, constant and faithful presence of God? I think often I have the temptation, like Gideon, to link suffering to one of two things. One being my own actions. What did I do that I deserve this? And the other side of that is a similar question, which is, what can I do to get out of this? It's focused on my actions and my abilities. The other side of it is I have a tendency to link my suffering to a lack of God's presence. If this is all happening right now, then God cannot be working in this space. He can't be working in my life right now. Maybe he can't even be real. And so we see in the narratives, though, in the arc of Scripture, that we experience suffering and pain because we're all caught in a disease called sin. We're all caught in an entanglement with brokenness. And sometimes this can, in fact, be directly linked to our own actions, right? We have self-destructive behavior sometimes that we get caught up in. But deeper than that, and often sometimes the only explanation for the suffering and pain that we experience can be that we live in a world that is marred by sin. And so in those spaces, we ask again, how far does God's faithfulness go? The book of Judges alone doesn't actually give us the full answer to that question. It does allude to kind of this continuing faithfulness. How else would we cycle back around in that? But in the example of Judges, we see God's people experience his shalom through a humility to God, through placing confidence, belief, and faith in him. And in his faithfulness, just like he did through Gideon and Deborah and Othniel and Ehud, some of the other judges in the book of Judges, God provided a way for his people today. Paul describes it like this in Philippians 2. He says, "Jesus, who is being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." The one Jesus who is the leading candidate for finding success by turning inward toward himself chose not to. But instead, he humbled himself before God and God's plan. God then used him as the way through which people would be saved and delivered and experiencing the never-ending shalom that can only be found in the presence of God. And so through the story of Gideon and the themes of the book of Judges, we see a God who faithfully offers his transforming presence to people, even though they, dare I say, we repeatedly turn away. Through Jesus, we see God ultimately fulfilling his covenant, providing a way once and for all for his people to be saved from the disease of sin and brokenness. And the hope is that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the broken has gone, the painful has gone, the new is here. Through confidence in Jesus, a belief in him and his faithfulness, we are promised a way out of the disease of sin. And though the reality is that in this life we won't stop being afflicted by the brokenness, we won't stop experiencing the pain, we won't stop remembering the loss of our lives, we will one day, and not until we experience his presence, his peace and his presence fully in eternity, in him we find our true identity. And in that true identity we find one through which we can face the things of life, not with insecurity, not with arrogance, not with pride, but with a deep confidence that God, by his Spirit, is indeed with us and offers us shalom. Would you pray with me? God, we come before you today humbled by your presence among us. What a gift that you have given us, Lord. Lord, we pray today that we would be continually blessed by your presence, that by your Spirit you would shape us and form us, that you would give us confidence in you, Lord, as we seek and we falter and we fumble and we don't know where to put it. Lord, give us a sense of your faithfulness today, that we may lean toward you, into your arms, and find our rest and peace in you. In Jesus' name, we together pray. Amen.